Are you tithers, brethren? Are we a tithing church? Do we understand the principles and concepts associated with tithing? Are we as Christians obligated to tithe? Do we understand the theology behind tithing? And I'm not talking about second tithe, the third tithe. A lot of people in traditional Christianity wouldn't even know what I was talking about if I started talking about second tithe or third tithe. And a lot of them wouldn't know what I was talking about for the very concept of tithing. But I'm not talking about second or third, but I am indeed talking about the concept of giving to God a tenth. And I think that's altogether a fitting and proper subject to talk about, especially in light of the fact that the United States economy is not as good as it has been in the past. That's putting it mildly. A lot of people are laid off. A lot of people have a really tight budget. A lot of people don't have a lot of money to spare, to say the least. But if you would, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, now a lot of would-be theologians who insist that the law is done away and that Christ came to ease the burden of the oppressive and terrible laws, the laws that were just too heavy to bear from the Old Testament. So all that was done away, and we have a New Testament now that's in force, and the Old Testament is irrelevant to us other than as a historical document. And that is essentially, with some variation depending on the denomination, but that's essentially what's preached today in traditional Christianity. But nothing could be further from the truth, of course. But in Matthew chapter 23, and at verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the scribes and the hypocrites, that he never missed an opportunity to berate in one way or another. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So clearly Christ gives his approval here to the concept of tithing, and not just in the matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith, and so forth, but to literally give of your substance. In this case, he references mint and anise and cumin, things that would have been understood in that context, the substance that they had, the wealth that they had to give. And there again, people would say, "Well, you're quoting something here from the New Testament." And this was prior to Christ's crucifixion, of course. So it was relevant at the time that he said it. And then after his crucifixion, ascension to heaven, it wasn't relevant anymore. Well, the fact is, we have a lot of scripture that makes that whole concept very much incorrect. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Acts, chapter 4. The book of Acts, chapter 4. Now, I want to talk about the concept of tithing today, and maybe some of you are, at this point, you're saying to yourself, he's meddling now, he's not preaching. You're talking about getting in my pocket, that's not preaching, that's meddling, you know. But the fact is, tithing is something that has to be understood in the proper context, and we do it or we don't do it, based upon our faith and our belief in the doctrines of the church and what God's word has to say in regards to it. But in Acts chapter 4, let me begin at verse 31. It's talking about the apostles Peter and John here, and the very early days of the church here, of course. And when Peter and John had prayed, the place where they were all together was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. What beautiful poetic language. They were of one accord we were told on that day of Pentecost, and they still are. As some amount of time had gone by, an inconclusive amount, but nevertheless, they're still of one accord. They're of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, there are not just a few people down through the ages, and not just a few presently, especially in what's been labeled as a social theology or a liberation theology. And this verse of Scripture here and a number of others related to it are taken out of context to support their absolutely bogus claims. But many people down through the ages have pointed to this and subsequent scriptures here that we'll be reading as a validation for the concept of socialism or communism or fascist philosophies or some ism and ology associated with communal property of the state having control and that sort of thing, of everyone having all things in common. Well, it means nothing like that, of course. It's a historical reference to the fact that they were so full of that first love. They were so on fire for Jesus Christ. They were so full of God's Holy Spirit that they wanted to do all that they could to further the cause of Christ. Christianity was still very new. They were all very inexperienced as Christians, even the apostles. And they were full of that first love. And going on here in verse 33. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And that's talking about putting your money where your mouth is, to say the least. They sold what they had and brought it and gave it to the apostles for two purposes. For their love of the brethren, for the fact that they were filled with that first love and they wanted everyone to be taken care of. And remember, at this point, most of the time we're still in hiding for fear of the Jews. And they had all things in common, including their fear and their love and their enthusiasm. But also, it was because they wanted to further the cause of Christ. They remembered Christ's words when he said, "Occupy till I come." And they remembered his commission, and they wanted to further the cause of Christ. And so, of their own free will, out of the goodness of their heart, out of the generosity of their heart, they brought what they had and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so we see this example here of their great magnanimous generosity. And the reason they had all things in common, the reason they sold their possessions, like I said, was first of all their desire to help each other and to be together for their first love. But they were exuberant. They were excited. They were enthusiastic. They were filled with God's Spirit. The miracle of the risen Jesus Christ was still fresh in their minds. Many of them had actually seen the risen Christ and interacted with him. Some of them had actually had a meal with him. Some of them had actually touched him and felt him. And most of them saw his ascension into heaven. And so all of that was still very fresh in their minds. To say that they were enthusiastic would be an understatement. I think we would all agree. And they were full of that first love. Miracles were commonplace. You know, Paul and Peter and the others had the gift of healing as it pleased them to exercise the gift. Now, I don't have such a gift. I don't know anyone who does. But Peter could give it at will. Remember when he came out of the temple and he encountered the lame man? He said, "I don't have silver or gold to give you, but what I've got I'll give to you in the name of Christ. Be healed." And a man's legs were straightened out and he was healed and he jumped up rejoicing. You know, and Peter's shadow, just Peter walking by someone who's sick, and Peter's shadow touching that individual would heal them. So miracles were happening, and it was common. And the people were continually being reinforced and enthusiastic, to say the least. And so they were full of this first love, and they brought their money. Now, in time, pragmatism prevailed. In time, some of that ardor began to cool. I'm sure those individuals for the rest of their lives were, in effect, on fire for Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the realities of life did eventually kick in, I'm sure. I mean, after all, they had to provide for each other and for their children, loved ones. They had to pay taxes. They had to do all those kinds of things to keep shelter and clothing and so forth and so on. And so they did. But the point is, they had all things in common, and they were so enthusiastic for the work that they brought everything to the apostles. And another reason, of course, and the primary reason that I want to tie it to, is they also understood the concept of tithing. They understood the concept of giving back to God. They understood that concept. It was ingrained in them, and they understood it very, very clearly. Now, over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Why do we need tithing in the New Testament? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. I mean, we don't have a Levitical priesthood. We don't have a temple anymore. So why is it incumbent upon us? In verse 8 of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, just immediately prior to his ascension, was giving instructions to his disciples, and he said this: "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Well, guess what? That cost money in those days, and it still costs money today. It costs money to do the work of God, to do the work that he gave us to do. And over in Matthew, just for some additional verification of this concept, in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, a very famous scripture that we associate with baptism, of course. But there's a whole lot said here. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That's inclusive of all power. All the power that exists. There isn't any power that he doesn't have. There wasn't some of it held back or reserved somewhere else. All the power that exists in total in heaven and in earth has been invested in Jesus Christ. He's God Almighty in the same way and to the same degree that God his Father is. Now, there is a relationship of one subservient to the other, son to the Father, but power and authority has been equally shared with Jesus Christ, who is indeed God Almighty. All the power that exists in heaven and all the power in earth has been vested in him. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Do we understand that, Christians? We do, don't we? He is, indeed, all-powerful. All the power is his. And he's telling us that. We need to understand that in the right context, because then he gives us this command. And the command is backed up by the fact that he has the power to make the command. That's the point here. All the power is his. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And just as a little sidebar here before I go on, there's some very in-depth theology here that is often missed as people read through this. The word "in," to baptize in the name of. Well, we understand that. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. But that's not what is being said here. This is not a formula for baptism. Christ is telling us that baptism takes us into the family of God. It takes us into the Father. It takes us into Christ. It immerses us in the Holy Spirit. That's what we're being told here. The word "in" is E-I-S in the Greek, and it literally means "into." It is not the prefix "en," which means "in." It is "into." Baptize them into the family name. What is the family name? The family name is God the Father and Jesus Christ, of course. And then he goes on here in verse 20. "Go ye therefore, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world." And the conclusion one must draw from this, as you read through it in context, is that he will indeed be with us until the end of the world as we obey him in his power and authority and do what he has said here and elsewhere. and I will be with you till the end of the world. And so we have great validation here, first-person quotations from the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to going out and doing a work that in those days cost money, and a work that in these days certainly does cost money as well. Now, let's go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. They had property or some kind of valuable possession of some kind, and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. That is, she was in on it. She knew about it. And they brought a certain part of the money, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, Peter either had inside information, was already ahead of them, or maybe he, you know, knew them real well and suspected it, or maybe, and more likely, Peter was very much in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, being so full of God's Holy Spirit. But at any rate, he asked that question, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Whilst it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? You know, you could have kept any part of it or given all of it or treated it in any way you wanted. It was yours after all. You didn't have to come here and pretend that this was all of it. You know? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? You've not lied unto men. You've not lied to the brethren. You've not been able to pontificate and blow yourself up and be, you know, someone of note among the brethren, which is what you were trying to do. You've lied to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down. Sounds like he had a heart attack or a stroke or something. And he gave up the ghost. He gave up the spirit. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. They didn't fool around in those days, did they? They didn't have to worry about getting an undertaker and an embalmer. They took him out and they buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours afterwards when his wife, not knowing what had happened, she came in. And Peter answered unto her and said, and Peter's kind of cagey here, isn't he? Tell me whether you sold the land for a certain amount. And she said, oh, yeah, we did for a certain amount. And Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the spirit. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard those things. You suppose that might be a little bit of an understatement too, that great fear came upon the church at seeing something like that happen? I would say so. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, a particular area of the temple compound. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And part of the reason for that, of course, is because of the ability to not have to go and be fishermen or go and make tents or go and work for somebody. This money was now there at their disposal to do the work, and it was having its effect. And God was adding to the church such as should be added, and people were coming. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed and unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. And I can imagine that they were also taken care of and perhaps fed as well, in light of the fact that there weren't too many Holiday Inns around in those times. The point, of course, is that the money was being used for the work then, just as it is now. And it is incumbent upon us to understand it in that context. Now, let me say, as an elder in the Church of God International, and as someone who understands tithing and pays tithes and supports my ministry out of my own pocket, I certainly appreciate what God's people do in terms of tithing and free will gifts and offerings, especially in this day and age when money can be so tight. We have so many needs, so many valid reasons and excuses to spend our money on necessary things. So the Church of God International, if I may presume to speak for them today, is grateful. I'm grateful that I'm able to make reservations, get an airplane, fly to Atlanta to speak to God's people, or fly to Auburndale like I was last week to speak to God's people, or for Bill Watson to go to Toronto, keep the road hot going back and forth up there and other places and out to the west coast of Canada and all over the place to Jamaica and so forth. All of that takes a good deal of money. But, of course, it's worthwhile. It is the work which Christ told us to be involved in until he returns. The Lord gave us a warning in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. He said, to begin with, he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses." And while we're turning over to Luke, I'll just reference what the word covetous actually means here, what the definition is. Covetous means greedy desire to have and acquire or possess or achieve. It's a greedy desire, not a valid desire, one that's greedy. It's covetousness. And this individual here is a good example of that. Beginning at verse 15 here. Let me read it again. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?'" This guy had so much stuff that he didn't have room to keep it. He was doing well. He was being blessed. "And he thought within himself, 'What shall I do? I have no room to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll just pull my barns down and build bigger barns. And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, self, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" He was rather pleased with himself. He had acquired it. He had achieved it. It was by the fruits of his labor. He had done it. It was his. And he was pleased and proud. And how much is enough? Well, how much is there? That was his attitude. And verse 20 here. "But God said unto him, 'You fool, this night your soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So we see a principle here very clearly. Had this guy decided to tithe and to give God his due, to give a tithe, a tenth, that's what the word tithe means, a free will offering to God who had so generously blessed him, then God would have generously blessed him more. And the principle is very clear that God establishes this principle. You can't outgive me. You give to me and I'll give you back more. You can't outgive me. And that's the principle associated with tithing and free will gifts and offering. And had this guy given his tithe, which in that culture he certainly would have known that was his duty and responsibility to do, had he given the tithe, he would have not only been blessed with more abundance, per God's word, but he would have had the added blessing of the psychological effect that it would have had on him in terms of added wisdom of managing his own money. Now, don't we all know stories about people who have tithed and prospered as a result? Because of God's blessing, but also, in pragmatic terms, because it forces you to what? To husband your finances, to be very careful with your money, and to make sure you're always keeping something back and to not spend frivolously to take care of your needs and so forth, but to manage your money well. And that's added wisdom, of course. And as a result, don't we all know stories? I bet I could go around the room today and every adult person in here could tell me a story about someone who's told them about tithing, or perhaps your own story about tithing, and you could attest to the truth of what I'm telling you right now, that tithing has great merit and benefit in terms of God giving it back to you and the psychological satisfaction and wisdom that one gains as a result of doing it. Now, this guy here, he didn't do what we're told to do in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It says this: honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. And there again, there's that concept of not being able to outgive God. In our creature comfort society, where stuff wants more stuff, and there's never enough stuff, never enough widgets and gadgets and big screen TVs and all kinds of stuff. No. Now, having said that, let me be clear. We've got a big screen TV at home. No. But in this society that is so blessed and so full of stuff, we as Christians are certainly not immune to covetousness creeping in and affecting us as well. Proud of what I got. I want to keep it. I want to get some more. You know, I can't afford to tithe. I'd like to tithe, but I can't afford to tithe. Well, that is really boneheaded thinking, brethren. You can't afford to not tithe. If your budget is thin and tight, then tithing is exactly what you need to do. Tithing and free will gifts and offerings to God. Do you have faith? Do you believe this stuff in this book? If you do, then you must know that what you're hearing right now is the truth. And you will be rewarded. Like I said, in our creature comfort world, it's easy for us to begin to rationalize and justify the holding back of tithes and free will gifts and offerings. You know, I don't like to talk about money. Every time we have a holy day and Bill gets up to do an offertory, he always prefaces almost the first thing out of his mouth, and he's been doing it for 25 years and so have I, is to say, I don't like to talk about money. You know, but we got to talk about money. The Church of God International has been blessed with a very small number of faithful tithers and a larger number of people who give, on occasion, free will gifts and offerings. And with that very small budget that we have, we're able to do an incredible work. And we've got a program that goes into 41 different nations, you know. And if you got a satellite, depending on where you are, you can get it anywhere on the planet, really. Our publications, all the things that we do, the feast sites, all the things that we're able to accomplish, and the fact that an organization as small as ours is baptizing at least as many, if not more, than any other organization. I don't care what the nomenclature is, and that includes the Philadelphia Church, the United Church, the Living Church, you name it, we're baptizing at least as many, if not more, than they are. And it's because God is blessing this work, and He's blessing the generosity and efforts of the people involved in this work, who have put not just their money, because when you put your money in, you know, put your money where your mouth is, well, it's your heart too. And we're being blessed and rewarded. I have a desire to do this work. I have a desire to do God's work. In Leviticus chapter 27, turn over there with me. In Leviticus chapter 27, at verse 30, we see, this is one of the places in the Old Testament where we see the concept of the tithe explained. Verse 30 of Leviticus 27. And all the tithe, that is all the tenth of the land, that is what it produces, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Eternal's. It is holy unto the Eternal. It's His. See? From the way God looks at it, whether you give it to him or not, it's his. And if you don't give it to him, from his point of view is, you're robbing him. Is it obligatory? Are tithes obligatory? There are a lot of theologians who want to say, even in our culture, some want to say, and I believe it's to obtain a following, because every jackleg preacher, it seems nowadays, has some new twist on doctrine just to get a following. And so, well, no, tithe, you don't need to tithe. Yes, you do. It is obligatory. It was the law in the Old Testament. It was the law in the early church. And the church must still receive those tithes to do the work that Christ commanded us with power to do. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the eternal's. It is holy unto the Lord. And so forth. I won't read the rest of this, but I would like to turn over to Malachi chapter 3. That's a familiar scripture. Some of you could probably quote it. You've heard it many times. But sometimes the problem is people hear it and they learn how to quote it, but it loses its impact. In Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, we haven't robbed, how have I robbed God? Wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Before I go any further, just let me say this. This was said by the God of the Old Testament, who, by the way, was who? Who's attributed to these words here? The Lord Jesus Christ, the great I Am, the Yahweh, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, Creator God, the Word who became flesh, said these words. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And as a consequence here, we see verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, that there may be substance in my house, that there may be food in my house, that there may be money in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Eternal of Hosts. Prove me. You know, it's a challenge from God. Prove me, saith the Lord of Hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Like I said, you can't outgive God. Put him to the test. This is a challenge from God. And it's an open-ended challenge. You know? I take this to mean you don't even have to be in God's church. But if you have the presence of mind to realize that God is, and you might be a very unpious, irreligious person, but if you have enough common sense to realize that God is, and you're going to tithe to him, according to this, God will bless you. It's an open-ended challenge. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast a fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Eternal of hosts. And if that works for nations, certainly it works for us as individuals as well. Now, to prove that I'm not just pumping out a lot of hot air here in regards to all this being done away, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. I can remember talking theology with my uncle. I've told, there's a lot of people in God's church that know a lot about my uncle, J.E. Jones, because I've used him so many times. Now, he's dead now, and I honor his memory. He was my stepfather's brother. And he was the Right Reverend Dr. Jones, had a degree in divinity, Ph.D., so forth, and was the finest Baptist preacher I ever heard. We had some pretty in-depth theological discussions when I was a young man coming into the knowledge of the truth. Tithing was one of them. The Sabbath was another one, of course. And the law, of course, was one of the big ones. And he insisted, of course, that the law was nailed to the cross. The law was done away. Well, just let me quote Jesus Christ here. The Lord Jesus Christ said to all those listening to him in the Sermon on the Mount, huge number of people, including the Pharisees and others who were scattered in that crowd. Verse 17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. Don't think that. Don't entertain such a thought. Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fill full, to make the law full. I'm going to give it meaning. I'm going to give you the understanding. On down the road, you're going to receive my spirit, if I may paraphrase here, and then you're going to understand the law, and I'm going to write it in your hearts. I came to fill it full, to give it context, to give it depth and width. It's not just words on paper. It's not just the letter of the law. I came to fill it up. For very truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle, not even any punctuation marks, shall in any way pass from the law till all shall be fulfilled. Well, this is still earth, isn't it? And heaven is still up there and out there. Until heaven and earth shall pass, not one iota of the law shall in any way pass. And the word law here, it is Torah. The context of the Torah law is what's being talked about, not just the Ten Commandments. And when Christ was talking about filling it full, theologically we must understand, of course, that those traditions and rituals associated with animal sacrifice and duties in the temple were now fulfilled by Christ, and that's something no longer necessary. But the law itself, the precepts and principles and judgments and concepts that God had given, were in no way done away or rescinded. They're still in effect. They're still in force. And Christ went on to explain that by virtue of the fact that he references adultery and some other things here. And he says, let me explain, in other words. You know that the law says you shall not commit adultery. That's the letter of the law. But I'm telling you, whether you're a man or a woman, if you lust in your heart and do it vicariously in your mind, you've already committed adultery. That's filling it full. That's what he's talking about. He made it wide and deep and long and full. He gave understanding that wasn't there before. No, the law's not done away. The law is more binding than ever because his Holy Spirit now makes it understandable to us. And so it's very clear that the law is something that we are obliged to keep. In Matthew chapter 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. That's what that guy with the barns was doing. And it's what we tend to do. You know, our money says, in God we trust. I hope that's true. We take for granted that it should be true for us as Christians, as members of God's church. I think the majority of people in America, and unfortunately some of the people that we fellowship with, trust the money instead of God. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. And the treasure is laid up in heaven because heaven is going to come here in the person of Jesus Christ and bring that reward with him when he comes. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it's so very true. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Very philosophical, very poetic. It's about playing head games. And your priorities being all skewed. And it's coveting what you see. Where is your light going? And what's it mean to you inside? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is a designation and an understanding associated with the god of wealth. It is actually the pursuit of wealth. The key word being to serve here, to serve mammon. If you serve mammon, then mammon will be your god. And that's the principle being communicated to us. Verse 25, therefore, consequently, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And I just have to say that, based on what I read about Paul, he really was able to do that. And Peter and the others, you know, they really were able to do that. I'm not able to do that, you know. I'm nothing if not an honest man. See, this is Christianity in its perfection, the way it ought to be, and the attitudes that we should have, you know. I shouldn't be worried about anything like that, because after all, I've got a Father that's going to take care of me, you know. But, Lord, help our unbelief. O ye of little faith, myself included, you know. But this is the ideal. This is the way we should be. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? How much trust and faith do we have? If we're in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ and our Father, do we know that? Do we believe that? If you don't know that and don't believe that, then you may very well not even have salvation. It is required. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, consequently, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and then tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or withal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, the heathens seek after them as well. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these things. And you know, when Christ taught us to pray, when the disciples said, teach us to pray, and he gave us what's been called the Lord's Prayer, this was referenced in the verses just prior to that. When we pray to God, our Father already knows what we need. That you know, we're allowed to say what we need, but he already knows. He's always ahead of us. He knows what we need. And sometimes we'll ask for things that we think we need, but he's already figured out we don't need it. And he'll give us what he thinks that we need. Take no thought for those things. For after all, the Gentiles do these things, and your Father knows what you have need of. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What a true statement that is. We don't need to create a lot of worries and trepidations for ourselves, worrying about what's going to happen, because we win in the end. And we get rewarded in the end. And Jesus Christ returns in the end. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Well, before we go there, wait a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. Matthew chapter 7 here at verse 7. Oh, very important. I don't want to skip this. Matthew 7 and verse 7. This is poignant to me in regards to this scripture, because I recently interacted with a member of God's church who had illness in his family and was reluctant to ask for anointing. You know, he didn't want to ask. You know, didn't want to be a bother. You know, I don't feel worthy or something. I don't really understand that. Man, if I get a hangnail, my first impulse is to pray about it, you know. And we have the concept, of course, of anointing for those who ask. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks findeth, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. These are promises, first-person quotations from Jesus Christ. Do we have the faith to believe it? What man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil... Anybody here evil? Now, we're carnal. You know. There's only one that's good, Christ said. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would do that men should do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And you can apply that same concept to God. What you would have God do to you to bless you, give that blessing back to God, of course. And now over in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, this is normally one of those scriptures that we turn to on the Holy Day. But there's some concepts there that I think are worth visiting in the context of this sermon. In Deuteronomy chapter 16. Let me break into the text of Deuteronomy chapter 16 at verse 10. And, of course, it's talking about the holy days here, and specifically about the spring holy day here, days of unleavened bread. But the concept applies nevertheless. Verse 10. You shall keep the feast of weeks unto the eternal your God with a tribute of freewill offering. Okay? So we have the concept of tithing, giving a tenth, which is obligatory and expected. God said, I own that. It's mine. You know, give it back to me. It's mine. And then also there's the concept of a freewill offering, both of which are worship from God's point of view, if your heart and mind is generous in giving it and not stingy in giving it. You shall give a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand. Now, the word tribute here in the Hebrew is misah, and it means to liberately and abundantly flow, like a river would flow unrestricted. To liberally and abundantly flow. And contextually here, tribute means, as is implied by the word free will, a tribute that flows freely and unencumbered and gladly, to the point as seen in verse 11, that it is a joyful experience. Over, you can go on to verse 11. Let me finish verse 10. A tribute of freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give unto the eternal your God, according as the eternal your God has blessed you, and you shall rejoice. Has God blessed you? Has the Church of God International been a blessing to you? Is the ministry of Bill Watson a blessing to you? Is my ministry a blessing? Is the ministry of the Church of God, are you being fed by the Church of God International? Has it been a blessing to you? Is God blessing you in material wealth? Is he providing for you? Got enough to eat? You got a roof over your head? You got clothes on your back? We're all relatively well-dressed today, driving decent cars, you know. And the poorest among us, you know, if we broaden this out in the context of the whole country. I am sympathetic to the poor people of this country, and we're supposed to be. But let me tell you, the poorest people on the very bottom of the economic ladder in this country, the people who have been born on welfare, live on welfare, and die on welfare in this country, are living better than 75% of the people on planet Earth because of the wealth of this nation and the generosity of God's people as well. So, over here in in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 15, second part of verse 15, because the eternal your God shall bless you in all your increase and in all the works of your hands. Now, this is a powerful statement. Because the eternal your God might bless you, or perhaps will bless you. No, the eternal your God will bless you in all your increase and in all the works of your hands. Therefore, you shall surely rejoice. And then, of course, it goes on to tell us about the three times in the year that we are to give. And then in verse 17, it gives us the attitude. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the eternal your God, which he has given you. And that requires honesty instead of playing head games. As God has blessed us, we give it back to him, of course. And over in 2 Corinthians. Now, these are scriptures. This is an offertory sermon, I guess you could say, in many respects. Usually we do them on holy days. But there's nothing in here that says you can't give one any time of the year. And so I'm giving you one today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, "This I say," the apostle says, "he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And don't we always get a kick out of Bill on holy days when he does the offertory and he does that thing with his wallet about pulling the money out and he squeaks when it comes out, you know? Yeah. And he says, if that's the way it does, if it hurts you that much, if it squeaks when it comes out, you might as well keep it, you know? And then when I do an offertory, you all remember this, I always say, I don't care if it does squeak, I want you to give it anyway. Yeah. Because the church needs it. "Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give." Do you purpose in your heart to give? "Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." But brethren, we've read scripture from both Testaments. And as the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture, including the ones that we read in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when Paul said those words, that's the only scripture he was thinking of because the New Testament didn't exist. Where does doctrine come from? Does it come from the New Testament? Yes, in that the New Testament is a reaffirmation of what we're told in the Old Testament in that regard. Doctrine comes from the Old Testament. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, it all comes from the scripture that Paul was referencing there in 2 Timothy, the Old Testament. Where is the doxology of the church? Where is the behavior of the church? Where is the theology of the church? It's all there in the Old Testament, including the story of Jesus Christ and his salvific efforts on our part. It's all there. And that's where it comes from. And the New Testament, later on, as the different letters came together hundreds of years later and were put together in what we call the New Testament, it reaffirms, of course, the Old Testament. So it's important that we understand that the law is not done away, which includes, of course, the concept of tithing. Now, as I begin to close here, and I think I've got about 5 minutes, turn with me over to Hebrews, book of Hebrews. Because this is an absolute proof for any theologian or would-be theologian in regards to whether or not tithing is something for New Testament Christians. In Hebrews chapter 5. Let me break into the text at verse 5. "So Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, You are my son, today I have begotten thee. And as he said also in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now who is Melchizedek? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now some are afraid to be dogmatic about that. I am not. Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He absolutely was. That's not even open for discussion from my point of view and my theology. It was the pre-incarnate Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying, speaking of Christ, unto him was able to save him from death and was heard that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned his obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him. Now, go over here again to verse 20 of chapter 6. Still talking in context about Christ in his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. "Whether the forerunner is foreentered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It's not a Levitical priesthood. It is the superior priesthood that existed before the Levitical priesthood. The pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ established that principle. And Abraham went out and gave him a tenth, gave him a tithe. The king of Salem, the prince of Salem, Melchizedek, received tithes. "For this," verse 1 of chapter 7, "for this Melchizedek, king of Salem," Salem meaning peace, who's the king of peace? We know who that is. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and who is the Most High Priest of our God in heaven? Is there any doubt, Christians? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That knowledge validates the concept of tithing. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being, by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. You cannot give those titles to a human being. This was the pre-incarnate Lord. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. So I think in this short sermon that's about ready to be too long here, am I running out of time? I got 4 minutes. All right. I got a whole lot more I want to say, but just let me bring it to a close and say, brethren, that again, tithing is a firmly established principle in God's Word. It is something for us to think about, consider, and the concept and idea that we can't afford to tithe, that's not right. We've been given a spirit of a sound mind, and sound thinking tells me, and should tell us all, I can't afford to not tithe. I want to succeed. I want to do well. I want to make sure I have food on the table. And tithing is one of the ways to make sure that happens. You know. Again, with much gratitude to God's people for what you do, for your faithfulness, let me close now just by saying, God be with you, brethren.